Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and ever-living God, in your tender love for the human race, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our nature and to suffer death upon the cross, giving us the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may walk in the way of his suffering and also share in his resurrection. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Well, as the temperature has started to rise outside, the number of popsicle sticks that we find in our yard keeps rising. Now, we're still relatively new here, so I'm not quite sure how the Oregon sun produces popsicle sticks. But if you know, please let us know so that we can avoid having this happen at our house. One of the things, besides picking them up everywhere, that we enjoy is the riddles that are on the popsicle sticks. Here's a few. 24 heads went into the water and 20 came out. How many were left? Zero. 24 heads went into the water. 24 heads came out. All right. What has a bottom at the top? Your legs. Someone liked that too much. That's Tyler, I'm sure. Yeah. What's black and white and red all over? The newspaper. But when they asked me the first time, I pointed out that it could be a bloody zebra rolling down a hill. Our neighbor said a skunk in a blender, which the kids adamantly denied. Those could not be correct because the popsicle stick had the right answer. But what if there was more to these popsicle sticks than meets the eye? What if the writers never intended for there to be only one answer, only one meaning to the riddle, so that you would be forced to see all the things that were black and white and red all over? Now, let's be clear, there are times when there is only one right answer, many times, in fact, but not always. Unfortunately, the church has so science-ized the Bible and demanded everything has to be read like 2 + 2 = 4, which it does, by the way, and isn't a construct of white males. That's aside the point. For a while now, the church has read her Bible in a strange way, as though it were merely a textbook or some sort of Chilton manual for those of you who are really old. And she's lost something. She's lost something of her ability to pick up on word pictures and word plays and puns and layers of meaning. In our good desire to organize our theology into systems and cross all our T's and dot all our I's, we have forgotten that Jesus talks about these words like they are food and bread and wine. Jesus speaks of these words as though they are to be savored and enjoyed and tasted. In our utter seriousness, we have missed out on the beauty and the wonder of the symbols God uses. And so we get confused and mixed up, blinded by the very words that were meant to open our eyes and deaf to the very language meant to penetrate our souls and too thick-tongued to taste the word of life. And so over time, treating the Bible that way has proven unsatisfying. rules and mere proof texts don't taste good. And so people look elsewhere to be satisfied. And eventually they not only lose their senses, they lose their sense. And the word that was meant to be sweet to them becomes sour. So they spit it out. You see, the fragrance of the word never changes. And yet some smell the fragrance as life to life. And others smell the aroma of death to death. Those who hear God's word, who see the world by it and taste His sweetness, are blessed. But those who in hearing grow deaf and seeing shut their eyes and in tasting cry bitter and accursed. Today we are going to see how God's judgment is manifest in the dulling of our senses, how that parallels with our ability or inability to understand His word, and we can see then how Christ clears the air. And so, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, invite you to please stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word. No doubt that by now you're catching up to the pattern that our New Testament reading is generally from the book of Revelation, this time chapter 5, while our sermon texts have been from Isaiah, almost like Revelation was primarily about Jesus fulfilling history and not predicting the future or something. Weird. Hear God's word. First, before we do that, I fiddled with the readings a bit. Sorry, Ruth. So you're going to get confused if you try to follow along. You can just set it down and hear God's word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits God sent out into the earth. And when he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now Isaiah 29. "And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give this to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And when they give the book to the one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot read.' And the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. It is not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we spent some time looking at one of the chapters in Isaiah's section on God's deliverance. And hopefully you were able to sort of come up and get some fresh air, because today we're actually going to dive back into a section where Isaiah is heavy on judgment. Just like in Isaiah 1 through 24, majoring on the theme of judgment and sprinkled in hope, so too will we see that same pattern in the next 8 chapters, 28 through 35. There is always hope for salvation and grace and mercy for everyone who hears, trusts, and obeys the word of God. And at the same time, with the same hearing of the same words, there is always damnation and wrath and judgment for those who continue to refuse to hear, refuse to believe, and refuse to obey. Because Judah was in a period of corporate rebellion and hard-heartedness, much of the prophetic literature is condemning them. And just like in general, people in our day get really mad when you try to tell them what God actually says about something. God's people back then, too, got really mad and they killed their own prophets. The prophets were doing exactly what God told them to do. They were called to preach the good news, to preach the whole counsel of God, to preach the gospel. And yet, the people had convinced themselves that they were okay. And they didn't really need God, or at least his lordship over them. And so in their times of peace, their times of relative prosperity, they became arrogant, thinking that they had things pretty much figured out. They were trucking along just fine, and they look to the left and they look to the right, and they see that, well, the cultures around them have some pretty fancy words. They've got some pretty good looking women. They've got some perspectives on things that I haven't heard before. And so God's people began to take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, throw it in the blender and see how it all tasted. Their senses, though, were already too dull to realize it was, in fact, a skunk in the blender. Even though they thought they were in control, they thought they had the wisdom to know how far was too far, they were so consuming of the culture, they were poisoned to death. And they didn't even know it. They were like zombies. They didn't trust God, and so they didn't trust his word, and so they didn't trust his servants. They trusted themselves. They trusted their own understanding of things. And as we see here in our text, the result is interesting. You see, they thought they were wise, and the prophets were fools. Even though God had sent the wise prophets to pronounce judgment on their foolishness. And the more Isaiah tried to impart the fear of the Lord, which is the very beginning of wisdom, and the more they thought themselves wise and rejected his counsel, the more foolish they became. And therefore, the more judgment they heaped upon themselves. You see, in God's judgment, he included and heaped their foolishness upon foolishness. Their foolishness that they thought was making them wise made them more foolish, which made them think they were more wise. You think you're wise? Well, keep thinking you're wise, you fool. You want to be the kind of fool? This is the Lord speaking, not me. You want to be the kind of fool that ignores me? Well, then you're a bigger fool than you realize. So I'll give you more foolishness, which you think is actually making you more wise. and on and on. God gave them their heart's desire. He gave them what they wanted, but they desired foolishness and not wisdom. And so in His love, He sent His messengers. He sent Isaiah to proclaim God's wrath on Judah and using the nations to judge them. He sent confusion on God's people. We see here in chapter 29, as it begins, we see just how sideways things have gotten. We see the riddles. Judah hears one thing and God means something different. Verse 1. Ah. Most of your texts say, ah, like, ah, I found it. Eureka. Judah thought that they were wise. They thought that they had found wisdom. They thought they had found knowledge. And so, ah, I found it. But it's also translated, ha. Ha, ha. Judah thinks they found something and God laughs. They think they found wisdom, but it's foolishness and He laughs at them. He's playing with words here. They think they should be hearing, ah, I see Judah. But in reality, they're hearing laughter from God. The next two words there, Ariel, Ariel, likewise is a play on words. On the one hand, it can mean lion. And if you remember, if you know the story of Judah, they are like a lion. That is how they are blessed by Jacob. Judah is like a lion's cub. And so when they hear, ah, lion, lion, they think God is praising them. They think they're doing well. But Ariel doesn't only mean lion. It can also mean altar hearth, the place where the priests were to sacrifice the lamb, and on the four corners there were four horns, and the priests were to rub the blood on the corners. And so where the people think that a lion is being mentioned, that they're being praised, they're actually being warned. One of Benaniah, one of David's mighty men, Benaniah, goes down to the Moabites, and he crushes two of their Ariels. Two of their altars that are set up to their gods, two of their mighty ones. And afterward, he then goes out and he kills a lion. So here, Judah thinks they're being praised by Yahweh for their wisdom, when in reality, he's communicating to them that they are not a mighty lion. They will have their blood shed. You think you can roar like the mighty rivers, I will make you moan. I will make you whisper. You won't be like a lion to me. You'll be like an altar, and your blood will be shed. In fact, that thing happened, did it not? Judah was besieged. Judah was handed over. Judah was crushed. And that's where you come down through and God prophesies. And you get here to verse 11 that is our text, our main text. And it says, this vision, this gospel, this good news that it should be clear to you, that is painted into reality, is like the words of a book that is sealed. The Jews were supposed to have been able to read the book. But they cannot, for it is sealed. And so then the Lord speaks to a deaf people and says, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will judge them. And so you've got a group of people who are going through the motions. They are checking off the boxes and thinking, well, if we just will follow this letter of the law, if we will just go through the forms of worship, then God will get off our back and let us do what we want to do anyway. This word here that they honor Yahweh is actually the word for glorify. It's a word meant to be as though they are being treated. God is being seen as worthy and heavy and majestic. And so these people have so fooled themselves that they still use the language that they've been commanded to use. Glorify the Lord. Honor the Lord. But their hearts are far from Him. They don't truly love the Lord. They don't truly see Him as a good God who has given them good rules because He loves them. They see Him as stingy. And they look around and they see the things that all of the other people have around them. And they become frightened that, well, maybe they've got it figured out. Maybe they're right. Maybe they're philosophers or onto something. Look how their things shine. I want some of that. And so they become intimidated and they bow to the commandments of men, which are always harsher than the commandments of God. And because of that, because they've rejected Him, God says there in verse 14, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. Now, this is not a very good translation. This is one of those areas, kind of like we talked about earlier, where the word can mean wonder, but it carries with it a little bit of a different idea. It is more the idea of astonishment or confoundment or confusion. In Deuteronomy, where the people are said to have been told to wrestle through the things that God has said to wrestle through and make judgments about which kind of homicide is it, which kind of assault is it, which kind of, they're wrestling through how to do it, and they reach up and they come into a situation that's confusing to them. We translate it in Deuteronomy, confusing. And when that word, and when they're confused, they're supposed to then take it to the priests. They're supposed to then take it to the judge. Because it's too high, it's too lofty, it's too wonderful and confusing for them to be able to understand. They are to take it to the wise men who are able to understand. And so, in this context, it's better to probably translate, I will, and it's the same word used all three times, I will again do confusing things with this people, with confusion upon confusion. And so God is going to send confusion upon what we see here, the wise men. The leadership will still exist. The structure will still be there. There will still be authority in place. There will still be this idea that things get too confusing for the people. Therefore, they should take it to the leadership because that's how God has built everything. The problem is, even if somebody has the humility to recognize that something is too far above them, it's too confusing for them, and then when they take it to the person who's supposed to be able to explain it to them, what's going to happen? He's a fool. He's going to give bad counsel. The thing that was too lofty for them, that he should have been able to help them come to God's word and to sort it out, he doesn't know. And so he gives bad advice. The matter that was too lofty for them was too lofty for him. And so who suffers? Everyone. Everyone suffers. Brothers and sisters, We've seen time and again that we are not altogether different than Judah, particularly now. When I have folks come with me or sometimes give me resources, particularly in counseling, it feels this way. We'll get a Christian counselor, supposedly, who will write a Christian book on counseling. And they don't, it's not God's word. They don't root themselves in the scriptures. They root themselves in Freud. They root themselves in Descartes when they're understanding what a human is. They give advice like John Stuart Mill and tell you to deal with shame like Brené Brown. Not like God. And so people are suffering. I've seen it. I've sat in that office. I've sat in your living rooms. And I've not only had to try to help you unravel the mess that comes from sin, I've had to unravel the mess that these supposed wise counselors drove into your hearts. They've muddied the waters. They give you no hope. They give you no atonement. They tell you to run away from your shame cycle. What does that even mean? It's crushing. But we've swallowed it. The church has swallowed it. We look out there and we see the philosophies of biology and the philosophies of psychology. And they're saying things that, man, I haven't heard that before. And our ear gets a little tickled. We take a little sip. And we're dead and we don't even know it. We have on the ruler of our nation's advisory team a man who doesn't even understand the very most basic thing in the world. Little boys, will you please raise your hands? Little boys, higher, higher, higher. All right. Little girls, will you please raise your hands? You're smarter than the president's advisors. Isn't that cool? It's crazy. He's crazy. Are we afraid of them? We trust them? No. Don't be afraid of them. They will fall. Their wisdom and their wise counselors will lead to ruin. And you know what then you'll get to do? Share the gospel with them. You'll get to give them hope. Their senses have been dulled. They don't know what tastes good. They can't see. They can't hear. Their blind guides are leading them into pits. And you know what's going to happen? They're all going to fall in. And some of them are going to cry out. And that's where you get to come in. You get to come in with the good news that Isaiah had. Look at verse 18. In that day, the day of the Lord, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. Out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Huh? I mean, that's confusing in our flesh, right? How can the deaf hear the words of a book? How can a blind person see? In what world does the weak and lowly overcome the high and mighty? Not their world, but the world that Christ brought. For them, this was 730 years of waiting. Who can open deaf ears? Who can open blind eyes? Who can raise people from the dead? What? Jesus literally opened people's ears. He literally opened their eyes. He literally raised them from the dead. And John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus, when he got thrown in prison, was kind of confused. And so he sends his disciples, "Hey, you know that guy that I baptized back in the day that I said I'm unworthy to untie his sandals? Yeah, things don't really seem to be going the way that I kind of thought they might be going. Can you make sure that that was him and we're not supposed to be following someone else?" And so they go to Jesus. And what does Jesus tell them to do? "Go back. Tell John. The deaf hear. The blind see. The lame leap for joy. And the good news is preached to the poor." He's the Holy One of Israel. Yes, John, you have it right. I am the Holy One. And in doing all the miracles, in opening eyes and opening ears, Jesus was painting into reality the ultimate truth that that's what it means to hear the word of God, to see Christ high and lifted up, and to taste that he's good. That's what you can bring to people. You see, they had to wait 730 years, but we know what was happening. So you can come alongside a deaf person and whisper good news in their ears, trusting that the Lord can only open them. You can grab the blind person by the hand and take them to the king. You can speak to a dead person, trusting that the Spirit of God can make them alive. But you do it with the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy to us today. Thank you that you have not left us alone to wander around in the wilderness and to beg, but you have given us the words of life. You have given us all that we need. Your scriptures are God-breathed and useful for every good work. Every good work. Help us to trust you. Help us to have the humility to go to people who are wiser than us when things are too high and too lofty and too confusing. Thank you that you have given us a body, a family, a church to live in the new world and to wrestle through what does it mean to trust the Holy One of Israel. Bring us to your table now, that we might dine with him and have our senses renewed for his glory and our good. Amen.